So we're in chapter 5 of Mark, and Pastor, in his sermon on Mark chapter 5, and again, I'm just going to give another footnote for these sessions. I borrowed heavily from Pastor's sermon notes on Mark 5 for the simple reason that they are so good, and he did all the legwork of research, so it saves me so much time. And you get to benefit from his kind of reconstituted wisdom. So, that's the footnote. If it sounds like sermons you heard a long time ago, it's because I borrowed from him. But anyway, he entitled those sermons on chapter 5, Desperate Cases, because in this chapter, Mark covers three desperate cases in which, in each case, Jesus brings about a marvelous deliverance. The first desperate case we studied last time in verses 1 through 20, he was the Gerasene demoniac, and the Lord did a great thing for him and had mercy on him. As you recall, in our lesson today, we see the great thing that the Lord did and the mercy he had on two other desperate cases. And as we study, we'll also see not only what you could call desperate cases, but we'll see faith in action. And this won't be the first time that we've seen examples of faith in Mark's gospel. By faith, in chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, Simon and Andrew left their nets and followed him when Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." By faith, in chapter 1, verse 40, the leper approached Jesus, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." By faith, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the pallet carriers brought the paralytic and persisted in their approach as they removed the roof above Jesus and let down their patient before the great physician. And by faith, in chapter 4, verse 20, in the parable, the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good ground hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. And when it was missing during the storm on the sea, Jesus asked, "Why are you so timid? Where is your faith?" Faith has come up a lot so far in the gospel, and in today's lesson he's going to present two examples where it is in full swing. So, let's say, by way of introduction, that you and I were teachers preparing a quiz on important Bible truths, and we were trying to compose a quiz question concerning faith. So we'll make it a matching question, because matching questions were always easier for someone like me, because you always had a reasonable chance of guessing, right? But the question will kind of be constructed like this. Faith requires, or faith includes, you might say, we'll work on the wording on this before we do our final mimeograph. When I took quizzes in school, they used mimeographs before Xerox. You youngsters go, "What a mimeograph? What is that?" But that was a duplicating device. But when we say faith here, again, this is a Bible truth quiz. We're talking about Christian faith, that is, the faith that a sinner would use in first coming to Christ, or the faith that the Christian continues to use in trusting in Christ. That's what we are talking about here. And this is question number one. There's only one question so far on the test. And what's going to be matching? We're going to match it with other things over here. And when you're a teacher, you want to put a few bogus things on the list over here to kind of confuse your student. That's what teachers always seem to be trying to do to me when I took questions. That's right. And so we want to put a few things on our list, bogus things over here, like gullibility. All right, good. Faith requires gullibility. You got to be inclined to believe things that aren't true. Or faith requires hatred of science. All right, if you've got faith, you've got to hate science. Faith requires or includes irrationality. The more faith you have, the less reason. Or we could say requires a low IQ. The lower your IQ, the higher your faith index. All right? Or faith requires optimistic outlook. You're just a faith kind of person because you look at things positively. But people that look at things realistically would never have faith. These are kind of our bogus matching items to throw the student off, but we're composing a question on faith as we understand it from the Bible. So what kinds of things are we going to put on the list for our matching question? Match, and it's not just one thing, match as many as apply is how the question will read to the student. All right, we'll just put belief. All right, belief in, I'll just put truth because I don't have enough board. Bible revealed truth, and especially the Bible revealed truth about Jesus. All right, to have faith is to believe. There is no unbelieving faith. And it's faith in Bible revealed truth. Anything else that we want to say is part of our faith definition or components of faith. Gary?
Object.
All right, an object.
You partly said that in point B.
Right, but we'll go ahead and reinforce it more specifically. And the object in the case of the Christian's faith is Christ. Yeah. Or you could say Bible-revealed truth. All right, if you want to be more general, okay, I'm all right with that. I like it. But especially the truth about Christ revealed in the Scriptures, because He's the main theme, and to understand Bible truths apart from Christ is to misunderstand your Bible, so we understand that. All right, we'll put the Word. All right, other specific things. Tom? All right, good. Or I'll... The way I'm going to put that, Thomas said, action, but I'll say a confident reliance on the truth believed, or the person believed, or the truth about the person believed. Good. And also, I'm going to put here an apprehension, or an awareness of truth. That is, you've got to know something is true. There's no faith that is unaware of truth. There's no unbelieving faith. There's no faith that is not confidently relying on the object. And there is no faith that has no object. So, in our question that we've really taken time to compose, we hope our students are impressed when they take the quiz. But we are going to have a matching question that will properly show all these things. And I'll just have you turn to a Bible passage before we get underway in Mark 5 to remind you that we aren't just inventing this definition of faith out of thin air. You want to know that we actually have a biblical basis for saying what we say. So turn to Romans chapter 10 just for a quick reminder. It's just a quick reminder that our Bible definition holds up. Paul's topic here is the righteousness based on faith, not on works. That's what he's talking about in the chapter, and we're kind of just taking a quick sample as a quick reminder. Verses 8 through 15 of Romans chapter 10. He says, but what does it say? That is the righteousness based on faith. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So there's a lot he says here. We're not going to look at it all. And he describes the rich and undisappointing results of faith to those who believe. But look at verse 14 especially. The necessary components of faith, I think, are included here with his rhetorical questions. And what questions does he ask? How shall they? How shall they? How shall they call upon him unless they believe? And how shall they believe in him unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless someone preaches? All right, he's described the necessity of faith, the rich and wonderful, undisappointing benefits of faith. And here I think he's reminded us of components of faith. There is a hearing, apprehension, understanding, receiving of the truth, the word of faith, as he calls it here. And the word heard must be believed. And the word believed results in a confident calling upon Christ. These are the necessary components of faith. Just by way of reminder. And now in Mark chapter 5, we will see faith in operation with the two desperate cases remaining there. So turn back to Mark chapter 5. And he first introduces the account of Jairus in 5:21. But before he finishes with him, he'll start with the second case of the unnamed woman. And she's identified only by her illness. She was a walking hemorrhage. And the passage presents a miracle within a miracle of Christ's mercy and faith operating in both. And as we study, it's going to become quickly clear that Jesus is not locked into a stereotyped, rigid system for showing mercy. And these who receive his mercy are not locked into a rigid, stereotyped system of faith. Faith plays out differently in both cases. In Jairus' case, he was a man of rank and importance. He was a synagogue official. The woman is a no-name, nobody, who's kind of a social outcast because of her disease. Jairus came publicly to Christ to ask for mercy. The woman approached in secret from behind. One asked of Jesus, the other took from Jesus while he wasn't looking. In the first case, Jesus was active as they went to Jairus' house. In the other case, he's passive. The point is that faith is whatever you want to say it is. No, faith is what we just identified in our scriptures. But the faith that understands and believes and casts itself on Christ doesn't necessarily work itself out in a set, rigid, stereotyped fashion, because we'll see it play out in two pretty different ways in this one chapter. It has different ways of operations, but it's the same thing. And from this chapter, chapter 5, we might use Jesus' words in verse 36 as our take-home lesson. And that is this: but Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." That will give you as the take-home. Don't be afraid any longer, only believe. But look at verses 21 through 23, where we are introduced to Jairus, the synagogue official. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet, and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." Well, this one is not naked and raving like the Gerasene demoniac. He's a synagogue official, but he does bear a resemblance to the Gerasene demoniac in a way. How so? That's right. He came to Jesus falling at his feet. You remember that's how the Gerasene demoniac met Jesus as well. And he falls at his feet with an earnest entreaty. And what is the crisis that Jairus comes to him and makes entreaty about? His daughter. And what's his daughter's problem? Right. She's sick to the point of death. Come, please lay your hands on her that she may get well. And at this point in the narrative, as Jesus and Jairus make their way to the girl's bedside, Mark leaves us hanging, sort of says, well, hold that thought, because he's going to introduce us to the second case. But before we proceed, we can just see from this introduction two important points about faith. One is an assumption that we didn't include in our definition when we had our quiz question. Well, number one, and we'll call it true faith. True faith operates on the basic assumption. Sorry, this is a long point. That I am in need. That's one of the truths, that faith, that's kind of a foundational assumption that Christian faith operates on, and that is, I have a great need. In Jairus' case, it was a desperate need of his sick daughter. My little daughter is at the point of death. Faith is ready to declare, I am in great need, and this is one of the basic truths that I need to embrace and believe about myself. Faith can't easily abide in us if we're basically assuming I'm doing good on my own. Faith doesn't arise from a deep sense of self-sufficiency and self-reliance, but a need that puts us on an active search for help and relief beyond myself and my own resources and ability. We can see that operating in his plea. And a second point we could just make about faith at this point is true faith focuses confidence in Christ. And that was part of our definition, a confident reliance on him. He says, come please that she may get well. Christ is the object of true and saving faith, and Christ is the object of Jairus' faith as it is beginning to play out here. And we might notice in Jairus' request that he said, come lay your hands on her. Come help my daughter lay your hands on her that she might get well. Now, in earlier accounts in Mark of the healings that he brought about, laying on of hands was not an invariable feature. And why might he have made such a specific request of Jesus? Come lay hands on my daughter that she might get well. This is just speculation. Go ahead and speculate. Paul? That's right. He might have seen it or heard about it in Jesus' miracles. Yeah, I don't know. It might have been what the physicians of the day did when they went to minister to a patient. Maybe it just reflected some superstitious sense that, well, you got to lay hands on her if she won't get well. We aren't told. He doesn't say. But is that a necessary component of faith for Jesus to lay hands on her or to think of such a thing? Not really. He can do it with a word. He could do it without laying on hands. But Jairus requested something, we could say, non-essential or superfluous. But even so, you could say, well, he wouldn't get an A on our faith quiz. Maybe not. But you will see that his faith was real and genuine. And that's just the point, that you may not necessarily get an A on our faith quiz, but you still have a real and saving faith. It might have been flawed in some regards. It might have been mixed in some regards, but it had enough of the necessary components to be real and saving faith. Just a note. So let's proceed. Paul says, hold your thought with Jairus. I'm going to introduce case number two now. Mark didn't actually say that, but I said that about what Mark is doing here. And that's in verses 25 through 27. And he says, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Now, the pathetic condition of this lady is represented by all the hads that she had. Who had and had and had and but rather had. What hads did she have? She had hemorrhage. Hemorrhage, if you don't know, is bleeding for 12 years, which is a long time. And she endured much of many physicians. Yes. Okay. And if people are just wondering, enduring physicians, and many of them. Yes. And what else? Had? That's right. But rather had, yeah, despite all that, she had grown worse. This is a lady in a pathetic condition. She has a chronic, progressive, debilitating illness, refractory to multiple medical interventions, that has left her materially depleted. She's sick and getting sicker, and she's broke to boot. This is a truly pathetic case. And after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his coat, and her healing by him is recorded in 28 and 29. It says, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Now, we said a second ago that confident reliance upon Christ is one of the essential elements of faith. What thoughts of confident reliance played out in her mind as she made her approach? That's right. If I just could touch this guy, if I could get close enough to make contact, my problem will be solved. Hers is a stealthy and sneaky approach. She came up in the crowd behind him. She came close just to get a touch of Jesus, putting her confidence in him to do for her what a whole clinic of doctors couldn't do. And the healing, hemorrhage-ending results were immediate and impressive. She could feel it. And what wonderful relief ran through her after all those years of suffering. And here we can see again that an essential feature of true faith involves a focused, directed action towards Christ. Faith puts confidence in Him. Here it is again in Jairus' coming and falling at his feet and making entreaty. And in the woman's approach to touch Jesus, we see a focused, directed action to be confident and relying upon Him. Plus, as was perhaps true with Jairus, she put in some unnecessary elements, didn't she? Unnecessary elements like what? That's right, touching Him. That's right. We don't have to get a touch of Jesus to have saving benefits. Tom?
In her case, she was unclean. Nobody was supposed to get near her. She wasn't supposed to get near him. Okay, so maybe that's why she figured, I can't just go and approach him and talk to him because people say we're unclean, go away.
Okay. All right. It's essential that she put her confidence in him, but it's not essential that she make the physical contact. And the lesson for us is, again, as long as a person puts his or her confidence in Christ, even an imperfect or mixed faith has saving results. The physical contact of her hand touching his garment didn't bring about her healing, but her confidence in him did. And Jesus responds to the healing in verses 30 through 34. It says, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me?' And he looked around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" So Jesus perceives the power surge that was part of the healing, and he asks the question that makes the disciples sort of touchy, and that is, "Who touched me?" And the disciples answered,
Everybody.
Yeah, come on. I mean, there's a multitude around. Who hasn't touched you in this crowd? I mean, everybody's here. And in verses 32 and 33, a very personal interaction is described between Jesus and the woman. He looked around to see her. She was overwhelmed with fear and fell down and told him the whole truth. And in verse 34, Jesus looks past her fear and credits what for her healing? That's right. He identified her faith. Your faith has made you well. There was faith in operation, and Jesus recognizes and commends her for it. And we can see from the brief interaction another feature of true faith. Add this to our list. We'll call it number 3, true faith. Involves a personal encounter with Christ. True faith involves a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. In her focused attention, she put confidence in Him and in His perception of the power that had gone forth from Him, and in His looking and seeing her, and in her confessing the whole truth. There's a personal encounter in which Jesus recognizes faith in operation. Her faith was not just an impersonal touch of some clothing. It was not just merely an assent to certain doctrinal truths, but her faith operated in a personal encounter with Jesus and involved her confident reliance upon Him. And Jesus tells her to go in peace. And Mark picks up here where he left off with Jairus. And that's in verses 35 and 36. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Well, the bad news is in that the daughter has died, And so what advice do they offer Jairus in 35? Yeah, pack it in, pal. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. No need to waste his time. Your problem has now exceeded his ability to help. Maybe while she was sick, you had a chance. He could have lent a helping hand, but not anymore. No one lays hands on dead people around here. And Jesus, however, overhears the interchange and counters their counsel with what advice? Don't fear any longer, only believe. The circumstances may have been beyond their control. The circumstances took a drastic turn for the worse, but Jesus says there's still good reason not to fear and to believe instead. And as was true during the storm on the Sea of Galilee, we see that faith and fear are mutually exclusive. The more you have of one, the less you can have of the other. And Jesus is pro-faith and anti-fear. Jesus advocates for belief, and he campaigns strongly against worry. If you want to know what would Jesus do, if you're looking at your wristband, you would know that Jesus wouldn't fear and he would believe. All right, how do you know that? Because that's the exhortation that we have. Jesus would believe and he would not panic. That's what he would do. And as they proceed to the house, Jesus allows a few select folks to come with him. And we read in verse 39, And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they were laughing at him. Should I have picked up? I should have started in verse 37. Sorry. My 7 looked like a 9. I'm going to back up. Verse 37, not 39. "And he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.' And they were laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was." Now, because she had died, and she had died, the professional mourners apparently had already been hired, and as was typical of such occasions, they began to weep and wail and cause a proper commotion at her passing. Jesus, however, objected as he sees the commotion and said that their mourning was out of place. Why? Because she wasn't dead, she was asleep. Well, was she dead or wasn't she? Well, she was before, but now she's not. She was dead. They all knew that. They hired the mourners, but now she's not. She's just asleep. And he's already applied the cure, and the girl who had been dead is dead no longer. But his startling comment leaves the weepers laughing as he enters the room where the child was in verses 41 through 43. "And taking the child by hand, he said to her, 'Talitha cum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat." Jesus gives a wonderful wake-up call in verse 41. "Talitha cum, little girl, I say to you, arise." And in response, the 12-year-old youngster arose from her deathbed, sleeping and walking and apparently wanting something to eat. And when she arose, Jesus put their crisis to bed. And the small group assembled was completely astonished. They went from "woe is me" to wow, what happened here? They went from the lowest low to the highest high of astonishment as they watched her arise and walk around and have a bite to eat. Jesus said, give her a snack. She looks hungry to me. And he also gives strict orders to the small group assembled to keep mum about the whole miracle. The Gerasene demoniac he instructed to go home. Tell your family the great things that the Lord has done for you and the mercy that he had. But here, as is often the case, he says to be silent about the mercy shown to them and his daughter. And Mark gives us in these marvelous miracles examples of living faith in order to bring us to the decision point, if you will, regarding Jesus. Mark leaves us not with the question of whether we got an A on the faith quiz or not, but whether we've put our faith in Christ or not, like these have. Mark's examples invite us to have that personal saving encounter with Jesus by faith, knowing the truth about him, believing the truth about him, and confidently relying in the truth about him, confidently casting ourselves upon him for complete pardon and for full acceptance with God and for the grace and strength to put off sinning and pursue righteousness to live for his glory. Jesus asked in chapter 4, why are you so timid? Where is your faith? Jesus asserts in chapter 5, verse 36, don't be afraid any longer, only believe. Man, I must be talking faster these days. But it gives... yeah, you're thankful. And gives us a chance to hear your excellent comments. Dave.
Any speculation about why he didn't want them to talk about it?
He didn't want them to talk about it. Paul?
The officials, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they would be pretty upset having Jesus actually perform someone coming from the dead. And they would probably want to kill him. So he probably wanted the delay tactic to get out of town.
Okay, well, we already know that there's hostility against him, for that. In John chapter, it's a different chapter, John chapter, say the wrong one, John chapter, he was afraid that they would come and make him king. John chapter 6 verse 15, after he fed 5,000, a different miracle. Jesus, therefore, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. If word gets out about some miracles, the other threat, if you will, is that they'll make him a king in a way he's not intending to be recognized as a king. So there's the threat of the Pharisees. There's in his wisdom, he doesn't want the news out to create a popular groundswell of support in a way that will lead to misunderstanding about his rule. But we're left to speculate beyond that. In his wisdom, he wanted it kept quiet. But on a certain level, you aren't going to keep quiet about the sick lady and the little girl who was dead wasn't. The word will sneak out somehow, but Jesus didn't want it to. Steve.
I was wondering, you know why he would make a distinction that she's sleeping and not dead at the time, even though she was?
That's right. Now, he says she's sleeping. She's not dead, but she's sleeping. Now, in the scriptures, death is on some level represented by the metaphor of sleep. In, for example, 1 Corinthians 15. Is Jesus speaking metaphorically here? She's not dead, she's asleep. Charles?
Well, I think he's underplaying the miracle for the same reason he didn't want want it to be spread widely. He's trying to keep things moving.
Right, but I don't think he's speaking metaphorically here, because he would have to say she's dead, or in other words, she's asleep. She was dead previously, but by the time he reached the house, she was no longer dead. She was just asleep. You can't be dead in it. Well, if we're going to use it metaphorically, it's metaphorically, but here I think it's real sleep and real death. She was really dead, and now she's really asleep. And that's why she got up, started walking. But it's a good question to ask, because the question I first asked, well, was she dead or wasn't she? Yes, she was dead, but she reached a point as a result of his powerful intervention that she was no longer dead but was asleep. Charles?
I'm a little concerned about conflating this kind of faith with the saving faith that avails against God's wrath for sin. Because this is the kind of faith that people approach Benny Hinn for to some.
Right. We won't call it a conflation, although Tom's going to have to get out his phone to figure out what conflated means. I'm not equating the faith demonstrated here in all respects to saving faith. We are identifying faith in operation. How do we know it's faith in operation? Because Jesus says it is. Jesus commended her faith and his. And we ought to see this is the way faith operates. Now, when we come to Christ, we aren't asking him to heal our daughter because she's at the point of death. When we come to him for salvation, that would be coming to him with a different need. And Jairus and the woman came to him with a different need. But when we come to faith for salvation, and we come to Christ in faith on a day-to-day basis as Christians, a faith of a similar kind is in operation. It's an apprehension of the truth about Jesus and his saving benefits to sinners. It's a belief in that, and it's a confident trust in him. So we're seeing faith in action, but the particulars of what they're coming to him to faith for, I take the point, is not identical to what we come to Christ for when we initially come for salvation and when we regularly come as Christians. Pastor?
One of the things is the language itself kind of can lead to that conflation, because the language is your faith has made you well, and the word is your faith literally has saved you. So there's that aspect of indeed what has transacted, maybe more than the lady herself even anticipated, in terms of often we get more
than we ask for,
than we ever realize. And then possibly, indeed, that idea is behind there. So that's always the interesting aspect of it. The other thing in this text, and maybe mentioned it before, is that but also faith comes out of the crowd. Jairus, you have this picture, and the crowd is just simply milling around and is interested in Christ, but some people move toward him. You know, the crowd, a large crowd was gathered around him in verse 21, but he comes and approaches Christ. The crowd, again, is milling around and, you know, having casual contact with Christ, but not the woman. There's something where faith comes out of the crowd. Faith doesn't just simply look at and admire Christ, but goes to take him for what he is and gives.
Good. And that's one of Mark's lessons to us is, don't just mill around in the crowd. Come to Christ. I mean, these are not just interesting anecdotes to kind of consider from a distance, but he wants to bring us near. Did you look up conflated, Dan, in your phone?
No, I did not.
Okay, go ahead. What's your question? Okay. We'll go to Dan first before we do a conflated.
Just something that came to mind when you were talking about the faith aspect of the we kind of seem to be living in a post-faith world where those who have faith are ridiculous and all that stuff.
That's right. Our culture is intolerant of people of faith. Go ahead.
Well, these people here, these three examples, this Jairus and this woman, they were basically at an end of themselves. They were desperate. And we kind of, we're not living in an age where people are desperate any longer. And it just kind of stood out as, you know, these people couldn't do, they had to go to someone else to fix it. And, you know, along with that, the only person that could fix it was Christ. And, you know, that still exists, even though.
Good. And that truth ought to be abiding in us as we come to worship today, as we ought to come as desperate people, knowing that our problems might not have as large an obvious scale as the ones here, but we're desperate people. We have a problem that only Christ can solve. We have sin and guilt, and we have bad hearts, and we need Him to help us and keep helping us. The other thing is our culture will accept people of faith as long as your faith doesn't have any specific object. You can believe, but don't tell me what you're believing, because that might offend me. Openly Christian. I'm an openly Christian person. Oh, okay. Got to be more openly Christian. Charles?
One feature that didn't appear on the earlier list we'll get to at Mark 10:15, which is the child's dependence of faith.
Yeah. Inclined to trust another, recognizing need automatically. Tom?
Christ demonstrated power over death and power to resurrect one from death. Hope is a comfort to know that even if one should die, that they would awaken in the presence of Christ.
Yes, we mourn, but not as those without hope, because He is. Yes, Nancy.
There were four men who brought it, and at first he said, your sins have been forgiven. And the Pharisees complained, and then he said, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or rise together dead?
Point well taken. They came for healing of his physical ailment, but they got far more than they asked, which is another beautiful thing about our Savior. He's inclined to give even more than we come expecting to receive. It's a good thing we finished early, Charles, but maybe now we're going to finish late. Go ahead.
One additional aspect of this, of course, is the parallel with the blind man and the inquiry about why he was born blind, and that turned out to demonstrate who Christ was. Had nothing, rather nothing to do with him or his parents, but to show Christ's glory.
Good. Multiplied examples of healing. Good comments. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior, full of mercy to desperate people like us. We thank You for His rescue of us from judgment, from sin, from guilt, from our bondage to sin. Thank You for granting us in Him a new heart and Your Spirit that we might strive against sin within and live for Your glory. Help us to do that. And help us come to worship, realizing that we're desperate people in need of the Savior who can help us. And we pray in His name. Amen.